We're in 1 Chronicles. I'm going to go ahead and have you turn to the 22nd chapter. And the reason that I'm starting off tonight with some thoughts about worship is because really the last part of 1 Chronicles, from where we are to the end, is David spending the remainder of his life getting ready for the building of the temple. There's never been a temple up to this point. There's only been a tent of meeting, which even got its name from Moses' tent where he used to meet with God. And then they eventually made the tabernacle, and the word tent of meeting got transferred over to the tabernacle, and they kind of became one. But the Ark of the Covenant, the altar, and all the other things that go along with the worship of Israel had been essentially in a tent or just outside of it. And it was David's great desire in his lifetime to build a temple to the Lord. But as we see repeatedly in the chapters that we're looking at here tonight, the Lord spoke to him and said that he was not to be the one to build it. And he'll even give the reason tonight. But that his son would do it. And so David set out for literally the remainder of his life, preparing for the temple to be built. And he never got to see it with his physical eyes, but he prepared for it. He spent his life preparing for it. And you know, I got to thinking about that in terms of just our lives. And I got to thinking about just what it is to invest yourself in the kingdom, to spend your life, your resources, all that you have, all of your energy on something in the kingdom of God for the work of God and for the continuation of that work. You know what I'm saying? It transcends, and I'm having a hard time putting this into words. Yeah, I know, hard for me, but I'm usually not at a loss for words. But there's something that is so mundane about the way we tend to live our lives in this world. We tend to live them for the next paycheck, our next vacation, our next relationship, our next whatever might bring pleasure into our lives. And we go from thing of pleasure to thing of pleasure, or at least we seek things of pleasure. We you know, if you're a totally worldly person, then all you talk about is being happy. And we as Christians can fall into that same pattern of living from happiness to happiness. And when we're between happinesses, we're a little bit befuddled, maybe even depressed, discouraged, and we're wondering when our next happiness is going to come along. I think we're doomed to live that kind of a life apart from some kind of a focus in the kingdom of God. Jesus told us to seek first the kingdom of God, as a matter of fact, not seeking happiness, not seeking, you know, pleasure, not seeking a relationship or all the other things that might possibly give us pleasure or whatever. He said, seek first the kingdom of God. And then he said, and then all these other things that you're kind of looking for that you think are going to fulfill you or meet all of your needs, they're going to come in like manner. They'll come and you'll get taken care of. But seek first the kingdom of God. That's probably one of the most unsought after works of the Lord that he put before us, to seek first his kingdom. So as we're looking at the life of David, I want you to be thinking about not only what we're reading about here in terms of how he invested the latter part of his life. And I'm not saying that being the king wasn't cool too. I think David probably thought being the king was, you know, pretty cool, and he knew that he'd been anointed to do that. But this right here, this time frame in David's life presents a bit of an epoch in the focal point of his life and what he lived his life for. And you'll remember this came on the heels of a great failure, and often the calling of the Lord does, often it does, come on the heels of a great failure. And David had this colossal failure, and we talked about it the last time we went through Chronicles. It was where he counted the fighting men, and the Lord brought discipline upon him that resulted in many, many people in Israel actually dying. And you'll remember that the Lord instructed David at the very end of the last chapter, which is chapter 21, to build an altar on the threshing floor that was owned by a particular man. And David did so, and the mercy of the Lord allowed that plague that had been visited upon the land to be quelled. And you'll remember that we ended our study last time in 1 Chronicles by reading the first verse of this chapter. Look with me again at verse 1 here in chapter 22, because it says, it's really just a continuation of the story from the last chapter. It says, "Then David said, 'Here,'" meaning on the threshing floor where they had just built that altar, "'here shall be the house of the Lord, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel.'" He could have summed that up very easily by just saying, "Hey guys, we're going to build the temple right here." Because that's what he meant. "Guys, here's where we're going to build the temple. This is it right here, guys." On the heels of this terrible failure that cost the lives of many people in Israel, rather than David retreating into himself and feeling sorry for himself and you know, throwing a pity party, he threw himself into the work of the Lord. He threw himself into the purpose for which God had allowed maybe some of these things to take place, and he wanted to see the goodness of the Lord come out of the situation. And so he said, "Here, this is the place right here where the temple is going to be built." And we're told in verse 2 that David commanded to gather together the resident aliens. And by that, when they talk about resident aliens, they're talking about Canaanites who still lived in the land that were supposed to have been defeated when Joshua brought the armies of Israel initially into the land. The tribes were to go into their allotted areas and clear the land, but they didn't all do that. And there were still Canaanites living in the land, and they were considered the resident aliens. And I mean, rather than destroy them, David, it says here, gave them jobs. He pressed them into kind of a forced labor. And he made them stone cutters to prepare, as it says here in verse 2, dressed stones for building the house of God. And in verse 3 it says, "David also provided great quantities of iron for nails for the doors of the gates and for clamps, as well as bronze in quantities beyond weighing, and cedar timbers without number for the Sidonians and Tyrians brought great quantities of cedar to David." That means the area of Tyre and Sidon on the coast. "For David said, 'Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all lands. I will therefore make preparations for it.' So David provided materials in great quantity before his death." Stop there, please, just for a moment. Do you see the point, what I'm getting to here? This is the time in David's life where for the rest of his days, he is going to serve the Lord, the kingdom, by doing all that he can to prepare for the building of a temple which he will never set physical eyes on. Isn't that something? And which we know will eventually be destroyed by a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar when he comes and ravages the land because of Israel's unfaithfulness. And yet David throws himself into this. Why? Why? Because he loves the Lord. This is his worship. David is worshiping God. David was a worshiper. David's heart was a heart of worship. He longed to worship, and he understood what worship meant. Worship meant giving. Do you remember in the last chapter, when he approached the man who owned that threshing floor and said, "I want to build an altar on your threshing floor, sell it to me." The guy says, "Dude, you can just have it. Just take the threshing floor. I'll even give you the oxen to sacrifice on the altar. Here's some wood to build or put on top of the stones that you'll build the altar with. I've got everything right here. Just take it. It's yours. And remember what David said? No, he says, I won't offer anything to the Lord that doesn't cost me something. David understood that worship was to give. It is to offer sacrificially to the Lord. He lived for that. And to you and I, it's become singing some songs. And we've lost sight of the real meaning of what it is to worship God, you know? Yeah, I went to church today, but, you know, the music was kind of, I don't know, it just wasn't the songs I liked or whatever. I got to tell you a story. We had a couple of lovely old gentlemen who used to attend our fellowship. They're both with the Lord now. They were both in their 90s, and one of them started coming here to Calvary Chapel and then invited the other one to come. And the second one was telling me about the invitation that the first one had given him. He says, yeah, you need to go to that Calvary Chapel church. He said, the music is terrible, but the worship, or he says, but the teaching's pretty good, you know. So that's how he invited him to the church. And I get it, you know, I mean, and that, by the way, that's not a commentary on our worship team at all. That's more or less a commentary on the fact that some people were raised with in a very different style of worship, which I was too. I was raised with hymns all my life. But to some people that is worship. To other people, it's the kind of music that we do. To other people, worship is getting pretty animated. You know, if you don't kind of move around and shout and whatever, then you haven't really worshiped God. And you go to some places where if you don't fall down on the ground, you haven't worshiped God. And some places you got to dance, and some places you have to sit quietly and light candles and turn the lights all the way down so you can barely see anything. And that's what it means to worship God. And some people have to go to a church where they blow a trumpet, or they have to have, everybody has a tambourine, or, you know what I'm saying? It's as different as there are, you know, people. But we have begun to define worship by all of those externalities, and we've lost sight of the fact that worship is giving. Worship is sacrificial giving. Paul said, in view of God's mercy, he said, let us offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. Offer yourselves as living sacrifices, right? Offer yourself, give yourself. This is what David is doing. This is why he's doing it. This is why he's focusing on the building of the temple. It's not because he's concerned about a building. He knows that buildings are temporary, you know? But he knows there's something that's far more eternal and lasting. And that is the love that we have for God, and that is the sacrificial heart that we convey to that God by the giving of our lives, the offering up of our resources, our abilities, our time, and where we stop living day to day, hand to mouth, for the next pleasure, for the next thing on my calendar that might look a little bit promising, and start living for God. And to give all that we have and to do all that we can do to bless him, to exalt him, to live for him, you know? Therein lies true joy, true fulfillment. And David understood that. So David is preparing. He's spending this latter part of his life just preparing for the temple as an act of worship. Verse 6 says, then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me on this earth. Stop there for a moment. Interesting, isn't it? David knew and understood. And by the way, when God said to him, no, you're not the one to build it, David didn't again sink into a pity party and say, well, now what? I guess I might as well just go on vacation. It's the one thing I wanted to do, God won't let me do. Humph. You know? My son gets to build it. Bully for him. You know, those are kind of emotions that can happen inside of people. David, the king that he replaced, Saul, couldn't stand the idea that David was going to be king after him. He was so prideful, so jealous. David could have been jealous of his son, I suppose. He gets to do it, I don't. How come he gets to do it? I fought those wars for God, he could have said. But you know, David's not that kind of a guy to get all high-centered on issues that are all about himself, you know? The kingdom wasn't about him. And David understood that. This life is not about you. It's about God. And when we keep that into perspective, it keeps us from being preyed upon by the voice of the enemy. Look what a raw thing you got, buddy. God doesn't seem to like you very much. You know? This is interesting. This temple, we're told here, that is to be built, is not to be the final work of a man who was known as a warrior. This temple was rather to be a house of peace, and that's why Solomon was to be the one to build it. Because you see, Solomon's name actually sounds very similar to the Hebrew word for peace, which is shalom. In fact, Solomon's name means man of peace. And God told David beforehand that he was going to name him that. He said, you're going to have a son, and you will name him Solomon because he will be a man of peace. And God wanted this temple to be a place of peace. And for the most part, peace did embody Solomon's reign until kind of the end of his life when he got a little bit whacked out himself. But in the way of being a man of peace and having a name that means man of peace, Solomon is a forerunner of Jesus. Not a perfect example, but a forerunner to give us a picture of Jesus. Who is Jesus? The Prince of Peace. There is no peace ultimately apart from Christ, right? Because he's the Prince of Peace. So David continues telling Solomon about when the Lord even foretold his birth. Look at verse 9. He says, he's still quoting the Lord here to Solomon. Behold, a son shall be born to you. Who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel. Ooh, look at this word. Forever. Forever. Interesting word, isn't it? You might be thinking to yourself, yeah, but his throne wasn't really established forever. I mean, Solomon died. Well, you could say, okay, his sons, we call that the Davidic line, and they did take over for a period of time and on and on. But even eventually, they stopped ruling and reigning. After Nebuchadnezzar came and demolished the city and the temple with it, there were no more kings. The Davidic line was still there, but they weren't ruling or reigning. But we forget something when we hear these kind of statements. We forget that David's royal line is also a forerunner of the reign of Christ. I don't know if you're aware of it, but the kings of what we call the Davidic dynasty, meaning those who were in the line of David, were referred to in a very special sense in the scriptures as sons of God. Did you know that? David's Davidic line. They were referred to as sons of God, which of course paved the way for our understanding of the divine sonship of the ultimate ruler, right? Who came in the Davidic line. David's line continued on. And Jesus was born in that Davidic line. In fact, we're not going to take time to turn there, but in the second Psalm, there is a reference in that psalm to the King of Israel, spoken to as God's anointed, which is where we get our word Messiah. Okay, but it's talking about David's son, those in his line. They're called God's anointed, and they're also called God's son. Okay, in Psalm chapter 2. Now, what's interesting is that then we come to the New Testament, and again, I won't make you turn there, but in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews takes Psalm chapter 2 and connects the dots for us that those terms speak of Jesus. So we know that David's line was a forerunner, a picture, if you will, of the Messiah and the line that he comes from and so forth. So it's all very interesting. Verse 11. Now, my son, David is still speaking to Solomon, the Lord be with you, so that you may succeed in building the house of the Lord your God, as he has spoken concerning you. Only may the Lord grant you discretion and understanding, that when he gives you charge over Israel, you may keep the law of the Lord your God. I want you to notice the promise here in verse 13. Then you will prosper if you're careful to observe the statutes and the rules that the Lord commanded Moses for Israel. By the way, did you notice in verse 13, David did not say, then you will be saved. He said, then you will prosper. What was the promise of the Mosaic Law? Prosperity. Blessing. It was never salvation. God didn't promise that they would go to heaven if they kept the law. We've been talking about that in our study of Galatians. All right? So it goes on in verse 13 to say, be strong and courageous. Fear not, do not be dismayed. Then he goes on to say this, with great pains I have provided for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, and bronze and iron beyond weighing, for there is so much of it. Timber and stone too I've provided. To these you must add, and believe me, Solomon did, you have an abundance of workmen, stone cutters, masons, carpenters, and all kinds of craftsmen without number, skilled in working, gold, silver, bronze, and iron. Arise and work, the Lord be with you. Good pep talk, right? David's invested in this in far more than just financially. Why? He's worshiping. David has always been the worshiper. David's heart is to worship God. He's just doing it now by providing for the temple, by exhorting his son. It says in verse 17, David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon, his son, saying, is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you peace on every side? For he has delivered the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and his people. Now set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God. Arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so that the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God may be brought into a house built for the name of the Lord. You know, you kind of wonder if God gave David an opportunity from heaven, from the presence of God, David was not in the full presence of God as we are now when we pass. We know that, right? We know that David went to a place awaiting Christ's final sacrifice, a place of comfort, a place of peace, but it was also a place from which you could see the place of suffering. Jesus tells us about it in the Gospel according to Luke. But you kind of wonder, don't you, if David was allowed to behold the temple that he had worked so hard to help to build. 1 Chronicles chapter 23 begins by saying, when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel. And with that single statement, the writer of Chronicles leaps over a boatload of trouble. He didn't even talk about it. There was all the trouble that we read about in Kings surrounding David or Solomon's coronation. Oh, there was this Weirdenheimer brother of his that rose up, made himself crown, king. I'm the king. Adonijah. I think his name was. That had to be dealt with. There was all kinds of drama and intrigue that was going on during this time that just kind of muddied the water that David had to deal with. Now, he's an old man. We know that he even dealt with some health problems toward the end of his life. And all this drama is going on. But ultimately, God's will was done. And as the writer of Chronicles says here in very short form, Solomon was finally installed onto the throne, and he was installed while David was still alive. So there was a co-regency that went on for a short period of time where Solomon was on the throne and David was still alive. Now, the rest of 1 Chronicles, and I mean to the very end, and we're not going to get to the very end tonight. We're going to leave the last two chapters, I think, for next time because they are actually pretty full, but most of the rest of what we're going to be reading here can fit into the category of just what we've been talking about. David's preparations, you know, for the temple and its erection and also the Solomon's reign. In fact, the rest of this chapter deals with how David assembled the Levites into large groups and gave them their specific duties. Remember, David is not just king. He's a worshiper. And he takes this group of people called the Levites, were the people of the descendants of the tribe of Levi, who were given to the work of the Lord. And he said, you guys are going to be very instrumental in this whole process of serving. And your service is worship. And all unto the glory of the Lord. Verse 2, we are not going to read the whole chapter. David assembled all the leaders of Israel and the priests and the Levites. The Levites, 30 years old and up, were numbered. The total was 38,000. 24,000 of these, David said, shall have charge of the work of the house of the Lord. 6,000 shall be officers and judges. You think, wow, that's a lot of people working. Well, they didn't all work at the same time. They cast lots to see when their time of duty would be. And then they would serve the Lord according to when their lot the lot fell to them. And sometimes it might not fall to them for years. There were so many people to work in the area of the temple. Notice here, it says in verse 5, 4,000 gatekeepers, which we'll read about here later, and 4,000 shall offer praises to the Lord with the instruments that I have made for praise. David was the ultimate worship leader, and he's putting these guys into their positions to lead worship. And David organized them in divisions corresponding to the sons of Levi, and they were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And then the rest just gets into their specific group names and stuff like that. Skip down to verse 25. For David said, the Lord, the God of Israel, has given rest to his people, and he dwells in Jerusalem forever, and so the Levites no longer need to carry the tabernacle or any of the things for its service. Stop there. You see, one of the main functional jobs of the Levites was to carry the tabernacle and all of the worship furnishings. But David is saying, we're entering into a period of rest. My son, you know, we've taken Jerusalem. This is now the holy city. God has made it clear where he wants the temple to be built. My son is coming after me. He'll be a king where peace will reign. Guess what? That means no more carrying this stuff all around. But that doesn't mean you're out of a job. He says, I have all kinds of ideas for you guys. And that's what he's doing here. Verse 27 says, for by the last words of David, the sons of Levi were numbered from 20 years old and upward. For their duty was to assist the sons of Aaron, who were the high priests, for the service of the house of the Lord, having the care of the courts and the chambers, the cleansing of all that is holy, and any work for the service of the house of God. Their duty was also to assist with the showbread, the flour for the grain offering, the wafers of unleavened bread, the baked offering, the offering mixed with oil, and all the measures of quantity or size. And they were to stand every morning thanking and praising the Lord, and likewise at evening. And whenever burnt offerings were offered to the Lord on Sabbaths, new moons, and feast days, according to the number required of them, regularly before the Lord, Thus they were to keep charge of the tent of meeting and the sanctuary, and to attend the sons of Aaron, their brothers, for the service of the house of the Lord. Wow. The Levites are worship leaders and servants and take care of the temple and all of its furnishings. Chapter 24 says the divisions of the sons of Aaron were these. The sons of Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu, you remember, died before their father and had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar became the priests, meaning after their father Aaron passed away, with the help of Zadok, the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech, of the sons of Ithamar, David organized them according to their appointed duties in their service. Since more chief men were found among the sons of Eleazar than among the sons of Ithamar, they organized them under 16 heads of fathers' houses of the sons of Eleazar and 8 of the sons of Ithamar. They divided them by lot, all alike, for there were sacred officers and officers of God among both the sons of Eleazar and the sons of Ithamar. And the scribe, Shemaiah, the son of Nethanel, a Levite, recorded them in the presence of a king, and the princes of Zadok, the priest, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, and the heads of the fathers' houses of the priests and of the Levites, one father's house being chosen for Eleazar, and one chosen for Ithamar. And the rest, you know, is really just kind of organizing the priests into the groups. And there were 24 of them, according to their families, and then they were told to cast lots. Chapter 25 gets into the musicians. Here's where David organizes the musicians to play instruments for the Lord, and this was all to prepare them for leading worship, you know, in the house of God. And they, like the priests, were arranged into 24 divisions based on the 3 family groups. Remember, worship and music was very important to David. You remember when he came into service of the king? Why did he first come into service? Because he could play the harp. Remember? It says in verse 1, David and the chiefs of the service also set apart for the service the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who prophesied with lyres, with harps, and with cymbals. The list of those who did the work and of the duties was, and goes on to tell it. Did you catch what it said there? They were to prophesy. Means to speak forth the word of the Lord with musical instruments. Why did David instruct them to do that? Because that's what he had been doing. And that's what you and I have in a very large portion of what we call the Psalms, the book of Psalms. Is David taking musical instruments and prophesying, speaking. And remember, prophecy doesn't always mean foretelling. It also refers to forthtelling, just speaking, right? So someone might say, I have a word of prophecy, and it is this. I am the Lord, and there is no other. That's it. See, that's from a message. Is that a word of, does that qualify as a word of prophecy? Absolutely, if it's inspired by the Lord. It doesn't have to be foretelling some future event, okay? So David, knowing that the Lord had used him powerfully in this area, instructs these other men, and we know that many of them did, because we have their writings too, in the Psalms, where they spoke, and they're beautiful, you know, songs from the Lord, as it were. So, pretty powerful stuff. The rest of the verses here in this chapter really go on just to name these guys and speak about how they were given the task of exalting God, which, of course, is a wonderful way of describing worship, right? Wouldn't it be great if, I guess, I don't know if I've ever said that to our worship leaders, your job is to exalt the Lord. I like that. Isn't that good? And so it goes on down that chapter. Chapter 26, this is about the divisions of the gatekeepers. This was something else that David organized concerning the duties of the Levites. It was the Levites who functioned also as gatekeepers. And this chapter tells how they organized themselves under their family clans, how they cast lots to determine their areas of responsibility. But there were more going on with the gatekeepers than just keeping gates. Skip all the way down to verse 26. It starts to talk here about one of them and his brothers. It says, this Shelemoth and his brothers were in charge of all the treasuries of the dedicated gifts that David, the king, and the heads of the fathers' houses and the officers of the thousands and the hundreds and the commanders of the army had dedicated. From spoil won in battles, they dedicated gifts for the maintenance of the house of the Lord. So these gatekeepers were also in charge of treasuries. So they had to be honest guys. Also, all that Samuel, the seer, and Saul, the son of Kish, and Abner, the son of Ner, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, had dedicated, all the dedicated gifts were in the care of this Shelemoth and his brothers, their gatekeepers. And also of the Isharites, Cananiah and his sons were appointed to external duties as officers and judges. Of the Hebronites, Hashabiah and his brothers, 1,700 men of ability, had the oversight of Israel westward of the Jordan and all the work of the Lord and for the service of the king. Of the Hebronites, Jeriah was chief of the Hebronites of whatever genealogy or father's houses. It says, in the 40th year of David's reign, search was made, and men of great ability among them were found at Jazer in Gilead. King David appointed him and his brothers, 2,700 men of ability, heads of fathers' houses, to have the oversight of the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Remember, they were on the other side of the Jordan, for everything pertaining to God in the affairs of the king. So you can see what David is doing here. He's setting up, you know, it's talking about people that help him administrate the kingdom. And then chapter 27 deals with a lot of the same stuff. We're talking about military divisions here and some who were put in charge of the king's property and belongings. It says, this is the number of the people, the heads of fathers, houses, the commanders of thousands and hundreds, and the officers who served the king in all matters concerning the divisions that came and went month after month through the year, each division numbering 24,000. And then it lists all those divisions and who was in charge of them. And there are 12. And they go through verse 15, skip down. Now, verses 16 through 22 speak of those who had functional leadership roles over the various 12 tribes of Israel. And we don't know exactly what these guys did. They must have had some kind of representation or some kind of oversight, perhaps to get messages to them or just to, I don't know, speak for them. We don't really know. But they represented each of the 12 tribes. And verses 16 down through verse 22 basically just kind of give their names. Look at verse 23. It says, David did not count those below 20 years of age, for the Lord had promised to make Israel as many as the stars of heaven. And you'll remember, and we read about this, that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, began to count when David ordered him to, but he didn't finish. Yet wrath came upon Israel for this, and the number was not entered in the chronicles of King David. Now, the final verses of the chapter tell of who was in charge of, you know, the king's stuff. His treasuries, his property, herds, stuff like that. Skip down to verse 32. It says, Jonathan, David's uncle, was a counselor, being a man of understanding and also a scribe. And he and Jehiel, the son of Hakmoni, attended the king's sons. I assume that means they kind of helped just take, you know, assist them. Ahithophel was the king's counselor, and Hushai, the Archite, was the king's friend. But then there's a note here that Ahithophel was succeeded by Jehoiada, the son of Benaiah, and Abiathar, and that is, you'll remember the reason for that, is that Ahithophel went along with David's son Absalom when Absalom attempted to overthrow the kingdom. And so Ahithophel went with David's son and ended up ruining his life. And then we're just simply told at the end here that Joab was commander of the king's army, and he too was replaced eventually as well. Now, I know it's kind of a weird place to stop here just talking about here's the guys David put in charge of stuff, but I really did want to stop there because I wanted to take ample time to do the last two chapters of 1 Chronicles because there is quite a bit of information there, and I wanted to be careful not to hurry through it. So I'm going to wrap us up right here, and we'll have a little time for fellowship before the kids are released here in about 15 minutes or so. But I want to just end here this evening by reminding you of how we started, talking about worship, talking about serving the Lord, talking about having a focus that is kingdom-minded. I was talking today, or actually kind of e-chatting back and forth with a brother that I've known for many years who's pastoring a church in England. And he attended some of my Bible classes that I taught over in Boise a number of years ago when he was a young man. And then he decided to go to England. And we've just been chatting about what's going on in his church. And I look at guys like that, you know, who've kind of given everything, who've dropped everything and just gone to live in a foreign country. And England might not sound like a terrible, I mean, there are certainly countries that are going to seem more foreign, I suppose, especially those that have a different language. But, you know, to live across the ocean and to be separated from family and friends that you grew up with, to give all that you have, it just reminded me today of this heart of David, to worship the Lord by giving everything. Be willing to lay it all down, you know, to give it all to God, to say, God, whatever you want, wherever you call, whatever your desire for my life is, that's what I want to do. And if it takes me somewhere else to live, you know, then so be it, however many years I have left. And again, we don't know how many years David spent at the end of his life preparing for the temple. We're not exactly sure. You know, the Bible says he died old and full of years. He was 70 years old when he passed away. You and I today don't really consider that old. And frankly, there was a lot of people back then that lived a lot longer than that. And yet, you know, he spent whatever time he had left worshiping the Lord by giving sacrificially, focused on the kingdom. God, what are you doing? What are you doing? I want to get in on what you're doing, right? Instead of saying, Lord, please bless what I'm doing, which is usually the way we go.